Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall.
So who thinks the 70s were like the coolest decade? Yeah. 80s?
Yeah.
You liked them both. Yeah. Awesome. You know, everybody leaves a legacy, whether you want to or not, whether you're intentional about it or not. Everybody is remembered for something. Decades have that unique quality. They're all remembered for something. And the dilemma is that when you're in the middle of establishing that something, you don't know it. You don't know the impact. You have no idea that the parachute pants you are wearing right now in 1985, we're going to be legacy, part of your legacy years to come. So what we're going to be doing for the next several weeks is talking about how to define a decade. And if we know we're going to leave a legacy, how is it that we live into that? We can't control everything about the legacy that we leave, but there are a lot of things that we can do to maybe write our own narrative, write our own script, rather than just be an actor in the script that's determined by everybody else in the world. But today, I want to set up something a little bit different. We're going to have the Sacrament of Holy Communion. But before we do that, I want to just kind of talk about some other stuff, because it's New Year's. And anybody talk about New Year's, they say Happy New Year's. And the implication is that New Year's, you should be happy, right? There's that expectation that, boy, oh boy, January 1st, I'm starting off fresh. God's mercies are new every day, but they're really new on December 31st at midnight, and I'm going to start off, and this is going to be the best year ever. What happened to me was I woke up thinking this is going to be the best year ever at our church to these giant headlines and the demise of the United Methodist Church, right? That was my New Year's, that the Methodist Church was falling apart. Big headlines, I had the USA Today, the New York Times, the Wall Street Journal, the Dallas Morning News, front page in all of those. And I know only about two of you still read the newspapers, but for those of you that are on social media, you probably got it too. And my kids would see these headlines and they say, Dad, are you like gonna even have a job? What's gonna happen? Because there's a lot of turmoil in our denomination. Now, our church is a little bit different because it's decentralized and we have all these different styles of worship, so we got multiple campuses. And a lot of you in here might not even know that you're Methodist. You didn't even know that. You just came to this contemporary worship service and we had Christmas garland hanging over the sign out front, right? And you just think, it's Highland Park Church, that's Cornerstone. And you don't even know, but you are. You're part of a 100-year-old church that is part of the United Methodist Church. And I'm a fourth-generation United Methodist pastor. My great-grandfather was a Methodist missionary in Eastern Europe. My grandfather immigrated over here from Vienna, Austria. He was a Methodist minister. He went to Emory. He never went home. He settled in Louisiana. His son, my dad, came over here to SMU, was called into Methodist ministry. And likewise, I felt the calling about 25 years ago. So I'm steeped in this thing that we call the United Methodist Church. I love the United Methodist Church. We have a connectional system missionally to the United Methodist Church, but sometimes the reality is the denominational bureaucracy gets a little bit messy. And the good news is, if you're reading all that stuff, and if you haven't read it, you should read some of it because we need to know where we are as a church. Here's the good news. I don't know what's going to happen in the United Methodist Church. But what I know is that we do not rise and fall based on the dysfunctional vicissitudes of our denomination. We have another anchor, and that anchor is Christ. And my hunch is that no one here today came to worship a denomination. My hunch is that none of you came and sat down because you wanted to worship a pastor of a denomination. You came because you're interested in worshiping Jesus Christ. And the reality of our church is we've never, ever, ever in 100 years been driven by the polarizing extremes of theology. There's a lot of that in the world. And if you want that, this is probably not the church for you. There's a lot of those churches all over the world. There's a ton of them in Dallas. There's a bunch of them within 2 or 3 miles of here. But what we work at here, and we prove it daily, is that the church is the strongest. The local church is the strongest when people of differing views can sit side by side in the spirit of grace. We think that's Christ-like. And that's why we try to draw you closer to Christ. Now, for the past 4 decades, here's the deal, and this is why this is bubbled up in the paper, if you have seen it, is we've been fighting for 4 decades over issues as they relate to human sexuality. And what has triggered this last round of press, is there are these really smart people that have been fighting a lot that woke up and decided they were tired of fighting. And so there's been a group of leaders that have kind of quietly been working to come up with a resolution to get over the impasse of the way that Methodists fight about their theology. And what's happened is they kind of all gathered over the course of a year. They got some great leadership. There's a guy named Ken Feinberg, who is an extraordinary mediator. He was the special master in charge of the 9/11 Commission Compensation Fund. That's a very complex process to mediate. Ken was in charge of that. He's done all of this for free. And he's decided to sit 16 people down, and there's 16 diverse people. They represent every conceivable spectrum of ideology and theology in the United Methodist Church. I'm talking radical conservatives, radical liberals, moderates, centrists, everybody. 16 of them in the room, and what they came out with was a desire to stop fighting. And they wrote a resolution. And the resolution provides for the retention of the United Methodist Church as we know it, but it also provides gracious and generous pathways for those who want to comply with different doctrinal standards to create their own denomination. That's never happened in the history of the United Methodist Church. Now, the media likes to call that a split or a schism, and those two words sound toxic and they sound very negative. I happen to think this is an extraordinarily good thing. I think this is a way to stop fighting, and I believe that this is the way the church can absolutely go forward. Now, I got to tell you some things that you probably should know, and I put all this online. I wrote a letter to the whole congregation of our church, and if you haven't received it, it'll be online. It'll be on the website, and there's some links on there for some references, because you ought to know and be educated about what's going on in the United Methodist tradition, because you're going to have some natural anxiety about, oh, what does that mean for our church? Let me just go ahead and tell you a couple things before you start reading that, and then we're going to set the table for communion. This agreement, this resolution, at this point, is informal and non-binding. You should know that. The Methodist system is very complex. I will not bore you with the details, but we meet every 4 years in this thing called General Conference to determine these kind of issues. The next one's coming up in May. This resolution will be presented, but it's done by volunteers. It is non-binding and informal. I have no way of knowing the outcome. I don't know if the denomination will split. I don't know if it'll split into 2. I don't know if it'll split into 4. I don't know if it'll split into 1,400. I do not know. What I absolutely unequivocally know is that what we will do is remain being focused on our mission as a local church. We do not rise and fall with the dysfunctional vicissitudes of our denomination. The second thing you need to know is I've got a lot of emails. I don't always get emails about this church-wide stuff, but I got a ton over the weekend and a ton of phone calls saying, when are we going to vote? Which group are we going to be in? There are no votes needed to be made at this point. The structure of this agreement is such that, in fact, most local churches will not ever have to have a vote. This is like having an election. You don't even know who the candidates are, right? We have nothing to vote on. And so we will not know the outcome of any of these options. Now, with that, you should also know and have tremendous confidence that this is a well-resourced church. And I don't just mean with money. I mean with expertise. And so I've convened a task force months ago. We're way out in front of this to examine every conceivable option to maintain and to ensure the organizational integrity of our local church. Having said that, I absolutely believe that this proposal represents the best way out for this for the United Methodist Church in terms of disagreements on human sexuality. I think it will enable a lot of people under the Methodist umbrella to keep loving Christ. And what I'm asking for, what I'm doing, is just to ask for blessings. Blessings to my colleagues and my friends, not just around the country, but around the world, who in good conscience and a lot of prayer might seek to form different expressions of the Wesleyan tradition. John Wesley did not move to start a denomination. He too was very frustrated with the organizational integrity of the Anglican Church at the time, and so he began to do things a different way. And it gave rise to the very mode of expression of faith that we participate in today. And the last thing I just want to share is this, that for over 100 years, 104 to be exact, this church, your church, Highland Park United Methodist Church, whether you knew it was Methodist or not, whether you knew Cornerstone was even attached to Highland Park United Methodist Church, whether you knew any of that, this has been a vital, thriving, growing, healthy, big tent church. And by big tent church, what that means is we are theologically centrist. We never swing too far towards either polls. We absolutely believe that we are the strongest when people can agree to disagree on non-essential matters of faith in the name of Christ. And I think that's one of the reasons, frankly, that God has really blessed our church with a tremendous amount of growth and health. So all that to say is that as the denominational process unfolds, we're going to do one thing. We're going to continue to operate under the mandate of our mission. And that's real simple. It's to make fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. So do I get nervous? Absolutely. Right? Do I get anxious? Sure. But am I at all fearful about the future of Highland Park United Methodist Church as it relates to the United Methodist Church? And my answer is not in the least. We know our purpose. We know our purpose. We know our mission. And we will stay on it. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to share with you a couple words about Scripture, and then we're going to do something cool. We're going to share the sacrament called Holy Communion, and I hope today it may be even more meaningful to you than it's ever been. Let's pray. Lord, we are blessed. We are so blessed as a local church, and we are blessed not because we are smart. We're blessed because you are good, and we know that, and we believe that, and we tell as many people about that as we can. Lord, we ask that your blessings would continue to be poured out among this church, Cornerstone, Highland Park United Methodist Church, everybody that we reach, the Grove, Munger Place, our campuses, our various styles of worship. Help us, Lord, at the end of the day, to lean into the grace of your Son and let us to be led by that as a church. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, I want to throw some scripture on the screen. And Hannah is usually the master of audience participation. But I'm going to do it too, which automatically makes everybody in here nervous. But it's going to be painless. But instead of me reading the scripture, I want everybody to read it together. And I want you to read this passage. For some of you, it'll be familiar. It could even be argued that it's famous. A lot of non-believers know this passage because a lot of people have it tattooed on them somewhere, and they're walking all over the world. Jeremiah 29:11, and here is the passage. For I know, read with me, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Paul Z, leave that up there. We're going to read it again. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Now you said it. Do you believe it? Do you absolutely believe that God's plans for you are not to harm you, but to prosper you and to give you hope and a future? Let me read the rest of this. You don't have to read this. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I'll bring you back from captivity. I'll bring you back from captivity. Aren't there days where you wake up and you have to hear this? I have days in my life I have to hear this passage. I have to read this passage. I have to say this passage. I have to shout this passage. But above all, I have days I have to believe this passage. Do you ever feel like you have to hear this because you feel like your life is going off in a ditch? You feel like you're in captivity. You feel like you're in exile. You feel like your relationships are shot. Your hope is no more. Your plans are muddy. I have to hear this. And when you read this passage and you understand its greater context, it's amazing because I don't just believe this passage naively. Like, because I believe in God, everything that happens to me is good. That's not the way it works. But I don't think I'm too dumb, and I don't think I'm too naive. I think I believe the passage because I fully appreciate its context. What's challenging about this passage, if you just go through life and you're just sold a bill of goods, that if you believe in Christ, everything in your life is going to be great, nothing's ever going to go wrong, then you're challenged when something goes wrong. They're challenged when your denomination starts to fall apart. They're challenged when your marriage starts to fall apart. They're challenged when you hit some turbulent air and you don't know what's going on in the world. They're challenged. And here's the challenge. When I compare and contrast my turbulence to the promise of this passage, I have to course correct the truth. And I think, wait a minute, either what I'm facing was not given to me by God, because God said he would only give me really, really good stuff and he'd give it to me right now. And that's challenging. The other course correction I make is this. I point the finger at myself. When life is turbulent, I think, well, God said in that promise that he was going to do nothing but prosper me and give me a future of hope, and yet I don't feel very hopeful, so I must not have enough faith. I must not believe enough. God must have given up on me, therefore I should probably give up on God. But the reason that I cling to this passage is because of its greater context. It's so powerful when you begin to understand where and when and why this passage, this promise, was given. Because before God gave this promise to his people, this is what he told Jeremiah to write. That's Jeremiah 29:11. Let's back up to verse 1. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles. Surviving elders, what that means is a lot of them died. Some of them never got to hear this promise. That's how miserable their existence was. And they're exiles. They have been physically uprooted from everything that they know to be stable and true and comforting. Their economy, their family, their property, their land, their church, their place of worship. Anything that provided them stability and comfort, they have been exiled from. This is before God makes this promise. There's this acknowledgement that sometimes we feel exiled. And I think about those of you that have broken up in a relationship or maybe been divorced or somebody walked out on you or somebody betrayed and, you know, you feel like an exile. And I think about those of you that are wrestling with depression. And you look around the world, you look around a room like this, and it seems like everybody's got their stuff together and everybody's so energetic and happy. But you're exiled from that way of living because in your head, it's dark. What is it that leads you to exile? And so to a group of the surviving elders, God says, Jeremiah, this is what I want you to do. He goes on. This is what the Lord said, verse 8, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. Whoa, 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 whoa. Okay, this is before the promise about how good life is going to be. There's going to be 70 years. You know what that means? That means some of the people that God directly gave this promise to did not live to see it fulfilled. See, life is really, really hard, and it's really, really turbulent. And sometimes the pain of the present lies to us about the promise of the future. And sometimes it hurts so bad today, we have little lies saying it's never going to get better. It's always going to be like this. You're always going to be an exile. But when I read that, what I discover, and it's so enlightening, is that God is a multi-generational God. And God appreciates the value of passing down promises that sometimes aren't realized in the immediate. It's not all about me in the moment. That sometimes I go through difficulties in my life that might ultimately end up being a blessing for generations to come. And that's kind of hard to deal with. I mean, selfishly, let me just be candid. I love to pray that God would bless my children. But before I do that, I say, God, I'd like to enjoy a little of that blessing myself. Take care of the next generation, Lord, but I sure would like a little bit of dose of your grace right now. So this is written to this group of people in exile, really, really struggling. And God has the audacity to say, yeah, it's going to be 70 years. There's going to be a gap between now, the present, the pain, and when you realize the fruit of my promise. But this is why I love Jeremiah 29:11 so much, because in that gap, he tells the Israelites some things to do. This is what I love about the practical nature of the scripture. So let's just stay with the passage. Isn't it cool when you can just stay with the passage? I love it when you can just stay with the passage and just work through the passage, and you don't need a million stories and bells and whistles. You just read what God tells us, Jeremiah 29:4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile. This again is before he gives us that great promise about how good life is going to be. Here's what I want you to do. Build houses. They're in exile. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. I love that. People ask me, Paul, why are you starting new churches when your denomination is in such disarray? Because I believe this passage. That while I'm waiting for God's promise of hope, I'm supposed to increase. That's what God told the Israelites to do. To increase. We've got the Grove and we've got Munger Place. We're about to start a brand new campus in Uptown at the House of Blues. I can't wait to make this announcement. Inside baseball. We haven't even made the formal announcement yet, but we're about to. We're very excited about it. And people say, well, are you still going to do that given the fact that the denomination is in such disarray? And I say, absolutely. Why? Because while I'm in exile, while it's turbulent, I'm called to increase. Do not decrease. Also, verse 7, seek the peace. This is tough. Woo. We're going to talk about this in the weeks to come. Seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Yeah. That's tough. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That's hard to do. But as we prepare for the sacrament that we call Holy Communion. Sacrament is just a fancy word for something that Jesus directly told his disciples to do. That's what sacrament means. Jesus said, go and do this. He didn't say, go and get a band and a preacher and some other pastors in an auditorium. He did say, do this. In my name, gather around the table. This is my body broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant poured and shed for you. That's what a sacrament is. And before we do that, I want to back up just to one of these verses just for about 2 seconds, because to me, it's so profound. And it's verse 5, 29:5. While you're in exile, the command was to build houses and settle down. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. What Jeremiah is talking about here is planting roots wherever you are, however turbulent, however crummy. Plant roots. And I'm convinced that you will not truly believe this passage. You may tattoo it, you may say it, but you will not believe it and internalize it until you learn to lay down some roots. Jeremiah says, look, you guys are going to be in exile for a while. This might not end today. We might not be flying into smooth air for a few more miles. In the meantime, you know what I want you to do? I want you to lay down some roots. And this is so amazing to me, because what God is saying is, I've given you the capacity to manufacture your own stability. Isn't that powerful? I've given you the power, no matter what's going on, no matter how you feel exiled, no matter what you're being held captive by, I'm giving you the power in my spirit to manufacture your own stability. You can do it right where you are. You think I care? Or you think I'm haunted by the turbulence of the United Methodist Church? No. We're going to build houses. We're going to plant roots. And that's why this sacrament is so important, because this is our root. This is our roots. This is deep into the grace of Christ. This is as deep as it goes. We're rooted not in our circumstances, not in our worries, not in our life, but in the body and the blood of Jesus. And we bring all of our turbulence and all of our worries and all of our stress and all our anxiety to the foot of the cross, where Jesus did his finest work. That's what we do. And so this is an opportunity to plant roots. Roots are important. When you were a kid, did you ever play freeze tag? You ever play freeze tag? Yeah, forget the internet. It's awful. We had freeze tag, right? We didn't need PlayStation 3 or electronics or digital. We had freeze tag. You know what that is? That's where you just run around hitting people. That's it. That's all it is. You don't need any props, no nothing. You run around punching people, pushing them over, tagging them, right? That's it. It's frenetic, it's chaotic, it's turbulent, and that's all you do. You run around, and it was awesome. It was the best game ever. And then there's that one place, remember that? Home base, yeah. It was called home base. And if you could get to home base, all that frenetic stuff didn't matter, did it? You're kind of off limits. And there's always that ridiculously crazy fast kid in your class that could get to home base before you. And you always tried to beat him. In my class, it was Ezekiel Stafford, fastest man I've ever seen on the planet Earth. I don't know where Ezekiel is today, but I'm telling you, he is still fast. He would always beat me to home base. And I would go home with holes in my jeans and scrapes on my elbows from trying to do anything to tag him before he got to. There was something about home base. If I could get to home base, everything would be okay. And isn't that what you want for your family? And that's what Ashley and I want for our children. We want to be home base. Because we know the world's turbulent and frenetic. But when the kids come home, man, we hope they feel like I've gotten back to home base. And some of you grew up in homes like that. You had a home like that where not only your kids, but every other kid came to your house because that was home base. And some of you grew up in a house that was the opposite of that. And so you went to the house that felt like that. I'm telling you this because let me tell you what my home base is. This is it. This is where I go when the world starts to worry me. I plant roots in the home base of the body and the blood of Christ. And sometimes that language sounds a little freaky. I understand that. But I plant my roots as deep down into the grace of Christ and all that he came to do for you and for me. And every time I do it, and sometimes you may be doing it today for the first time, planting some roots, and some of you may be replanting your roots. Jesus says, that's okay. Do it as often as you want. Do it as often as you want. I'm giving you home base. So I don't know what will happen to the denominations of Methodist Church, but I can tell you this. I know what my home base is, and I know what my purpose is, and I know where to find it. And so this is non-negotiable, and this is why we do it all the time, because the world tends to get really crazy, turbulent. But I remember the promise that God made a long time ago. I've given you a future of hope. And my plans for you are not to harm you, but to prosper you. And sometimes it might take a while. And while it does, I'm giving you something to plant roots in. So today, as you share in the sacrament, and I hope that in the year to come, you'll make the sacrament of communion, Jesus Christ, your home base. Let's pray. Lord, a lot of turbulence in the world, all over. Global violence, prospect of war, national tragedies, natural disasters, all the way down to the microcosm of whatever it is we have going in our life. But the truth is, Lord, there are days where we all feel like exiles. So please, Lord, help us today to remember that incredible promise that you made to a group of exiles who were really struggling. Help us to apply it in our own lives and help us to plant roots as deeply as we can into your love and your grace. And let that start today with this precious privilege that we call communion. In your son's name we pray. Amen.